Welcome to the Emmanuel Baptist Church Podcast. We pray that the sermon you're about to hear would be useful as you grow in your love for God and your love for His church. Now, here's today's sermon.
Jesus said, "For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. And I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father has taught me. And He who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to Him." Then Jesus came out and went, as was His custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed Him. Then Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered.' But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." And Peter answered him, "Though they fall away because of you, I will never fall away." And Jesus said to him, "Truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me 3 times. Peter said to him, "Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you." And all the disciples said the same. Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane. And He said to His disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And taking with Him Peter and the 2 sons of Zebedee, He began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then He said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." And going a little further, He fell on His face, and He prayed, saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And He came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And He said to Peter, "So could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak." Again for the 2nd time, He went away and He prayed, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." And again He came and He found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, He went away and He prayed for the 3rd time, saying the same words again. Then He came to the disciples and said to them, "Sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." And while He was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a great crowd with swords and clubs, from the chief priests to the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him." And he came up to Jesus at once and said, "Greetings, Rabbi." And he kissed him. Jesus said to Judas, "Friend, do what you came to do." And then they came up and laid hands on Jesus, and they seized him. And behold, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand, drew his sword, and struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. Then Jesus said to him, "Put your sword back into its place, for all who take the sword shall perish by the sword. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and He will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled, that it must be so?" At that hour, Jesus said to the crowds, "Have you come out as against a robber, with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I sat in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But all this has taken place that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled." Then all the disciples left Him and fled. Those who had seized Jesus led Him to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders had gathered. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God as something to be grasped, but instead he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross.
You may have noticed that Josh didn't just read one passage linearly. Instead, he, along with the other two that we'll be reading tonight, read a collection, a compilation of passages put together to thread a theme throughout the biblical narrative, and that first one being obedience. Obedience in the Garden of Gethsemane. I want to speak a few minutes on that concept and what Christ really did for us that evening. Today, in today's time, there's a man named John Calvin who is usually known for one thing, a theological stance which bears his name now, and it didn't when he was alive. And knowing only that one thing, usually, most people only know that one thing about John Calvin, and that thing alone leads people to either love or despise John Calvin. Because of that one thing. Even though we likely know nothing more about him as a person. But like him or not, that's not the point. There was no doubting that that man was a genius about Scripture. By the age of 27, a year older than I am, Calvin translated the Bible into his native tongue, French, by my age. And he wrote hundreds and hundreds of pages of Scripture, hundreds and hundreds of pages explaining Scripture by that age. And yet still, he wanted no fame at all. In fact, he writes that he prefers shade, retirement, and privacy. How many of you can recognize with Calvin? He wanted to be, in all senses of the word, normal. Be able to walk down the street and maybe speak to nobody. But there were those who said they desperately needed him and the help that he could provide in their city when it was up in great turmoil. They pleaded with him to come to their city, Geneva. And in fact, they even said that they would pray to God to curse his retirement if he refused to go and help them in Geneva. And so he did. He surrendered his desire to do otherwise, and he obeyed. He was there for 2.5 years. That's it. 2 years full of persecution and turmoil that he knew would be coming his way, and certainly did come his way. He was hated by so many people through all of it. In fact, it's actually said that people would name their dogs John Calvin. And it wasn't because they loved their dogs. It was the strays that would run through the streets and they would yell at it with his name. He was hated throughout the whole city. Afterwards, he even wrote about those 2 years saying, "Not a day passed in which I did not long for death 10 times over. He also wrote about those 2 years. "There is no place under heaven that I am more afraid of than Geneva. I would submit to death 100 times rather than that cross, which I had to die to daily 1,000 times. You see, obedience is not doing something when you just want to do it and you desire to do it. Obedience is doing what must be done and what you have been called on to do, regardless if you want to do it or not. And we only pray that our duty and our desires align, right? And it's so sweet when they do. When what you want to do and what you must do or what you're called to do, when they're the same, that is so sweet, but they aren't always. Beyond any other person before him or after him, Christ demonstrated the virtue of absolute obedience more than anyone else ever. When he willfully embraced the call to die on our behalf. In his humanity, it was not what he willed to do. But it wasn't up to that, was it? So, he submitted to what the Father willed and what the Father desired for him to do. He was obedient. So he perfectly trudged through that path for our sake, that dreadful path. And when it led to that fateful culminating night, it started with a friend betraying him, Judas, and another denying him three times, Peter, and all the rest of them falling asleep when he needed them most, and then all of them eventually scattering and abandoning him. Knowing still the worst was yet to come, he pleaded what Josh just read. Father, take this cup from me. Take this cup from me. And nevertheless, he knew the cup was there to stay. He must drink the cup of God's wrath. So he was resolved to do it, and therefore he prayed, "Your will, but not mine." It is due to that sacrificial, submissive, willful obedience of Christ that you and I have salvation today. If it were not for that, we would be without an adequate sacrifice. Both his obedience to the law in his life and his obedience to the point of death on the cross. If it wasn't for his obedience, we would be without the perfect, adequate sacrifice. And we would be left to pay the penalty of sin with our own lives. Thank God for his obedience. That started there in the garden. So therefore, in turn, you noticed Josh finished this part with this. In turn, we have the opportunity to offer up to him our daily devotion and obedience. Just as Calvin once did, we ought to accept duty over preference, command over comfort, obedience over selfish desire. Guys, this is our worship. This is our response to the one who was chiefly obedient for our sake.
Genesis records that the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. But the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?" So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But Israel is saved by the Lord with everlasting salvation. You shall not be put to shame or confounded to all eternity. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. They led Jesus to the high priest, And all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" But he remained silent and made no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And Jesus said, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." And the high priest tore his garments and said, "What further witnesses do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision?" And they all condemned him as deserving death. And some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to strike him, saying to him, "Prophesy." And the guards received him with blows. Then the whole company of them arose and brought him before Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king." And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." Then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, "I find no guilt in this man." But they were urgent, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, from Galilee even to this place." When Pilate heard this, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. And when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him over to Herod, who was himself in Jerusalem at that time. When Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he had long desired to see him, because he had heard about him, and he was hoping to see some sign done by him. So he questioned him at some length, but he made no answer. The chief priest and the scribes stood by vehemently accusing him. And Herod with his soldiers treated him with contempt and mocked him. Then arraying him in splendid clothing, he sent him back to Pilate. And Herod and Pilate became friends with each other that very day, for before this they had been at enmity with each other. Pilate then called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people and said to them, "You brought me this man as one who was misleading the people. And after examining him before you, behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him. Neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. Look, nothing deserving death has been done by him. I will therefore punish and release him." But they all cried out together, "Away with this man and release to us Barabbas," a man who had been thrown into prison for an insurrection started in the city and for murder. Pilate addressed them once more, desiring to release Jesus, but they kept shouting, "Crucify, crucify him." A third time he said to them, "Why, what evil has he done? I have found in him no guilt deserving death. I will therefore punish and release him." But they were urgent, demanding with loud cries that he should be crucified, and their voices prevailed. So Pilate decided that their demand should be granted. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, for whom they asked, but he delivered Jesus over to their will. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole battalion before him, and they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. And twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and put a reed in his right hand. And kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they spit on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe and put his own clothes on him and led him away to crucify him. Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so at the proper time he may exalt you.
Sam Albury, a pastor and a writer, once recalled a now very fitting story for tonight of England winning the 1966 World Cup. Immediately after that famous championship match, Bobby Moore, who was the captain of England's team at the time, he was instructed to walk up a flight of stairs to shake the hand of Queen Elizabeth II. So he starts his walk up, the long flight of the stairs, and as he starts to make his way closer to the Queen of England, he realized that she was wearing these pristinely white gloves that went up to her elbows. He had just played the soccer match of his life, likely covered in literally blood, sweat, and tears. So he quickly tries to wipe the mud and the dirt onto his pants, onto his shirt, whatever he can do to clean off all the nastiness and dirt that he had got on himself throughout the match. And he makes his way up to the queen to shake her hand, yet still worried that he would get her white gloves all dirty when he did. The sad reality is that all of humanity, you and I and everybody else, can relate to that feeling. Not probably the part of shaking the Queen of England's hand, but feeling unfit to do so and feeling dirty. But this wasn't always the case in humanity's history. God's original design for mankind was to have no shame, to be naked and unashamed. Yet sin changed all of that, didn't it? When that serpent convinced them to eat of the fruit, that ushered in a self-awareness of inadequacy and an urge to cover up nakedness, brought in shame. And still, though, God had a solution to this, one that would shock everybody. He would bear it himself. He would take our shame from us, which sounds great, but he would put it on himself. And as appreciative as you and I might be in that, and I hope and pray that you are so thankful for that tonight, yet there still might be a part of you, as there is for me, a part where I would just naturally say, no, no, not God, not the one and only perfect and holy God, the only one who doesn't deserve to bear that burden of shame. Him, no. I deserve that. We deserve to bear that shame. I've earned it. You've earned it. He hasn't deserved any of that. We have good reason to be ashamed, but not him. So part of us, I think our hearts should break that the one who is shameless takes all of it onto himself. That's exactly what he does. In love, he would be despised, he would be rejected, he'd be filled with our grief. Everyone would esteem him not, though he alone is worthy of high esteem. He would bear that curse which is as old as Adam and Eve's naked humiliation in the garden. While he was the majestic King of Kings, he disguised himself in a feeble body, and he became unassuming. Though he deserved a crown and robes of royalty, he was jokingly given these by his fellow man as they mocked him, putting a crown and robes on him. Little did they know that he deserved a real crown. A crown that would be greater than all other crowns, and yet they gave him one which was designed to dig into his skin and would draw blood from his scalp so that they could laugh harder at him. After getting a good laugh out of Jesus, they stripped him of his royalty robes, which should have never been taken off in the first place. And in doing that, stripping the robes off of Christ, he was prepared to take the role of the shamefully naked man and woman who caused him to be in that position in the very first place. He takes our place as the naked and not unashamed, but ashamed. So let us thank God for the shame that he took in our place. Let us thank him for that, for bearing the shame he didn't need to bear. Let us thank him for that so that one day we could stand exalted with him, free from guilt and shame, right alongside him.
I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts. I will not accept an offering from your hand. Your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden your face from you so that he does not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies. Your tongue mutters wickedness. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So they took Jesus, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of a skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with two others, one on either side and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, you would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. Save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. So also the chief priests with the scribes and the elders mocked him, saying, he saved others, he cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now. If he desires him, for he said, I am the Son of God. One of the criminals who was hanged railed at him, saying, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. But the other rebuked him, saying, do not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation. And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. And he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he said to him, truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Now from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of the bystanders hearing it said, this man is calling Elijah. And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the other said, wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised, and coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, truly, this was the Son of God. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world.
The famous philosopher Plato originated the mythical legend that ancient Spartans would dispose of any sick and unhealthy children into a large pit near their civilization so that only the elite were born and raised for the sake of a superior race. This, however, has come to be a slight stretch of reality. It is true that if a child was deemed by the elders of the city to have extreme deformities and therefore unable to be a productive member of society, that he or she, the child, would be taken out of the city and left alone in the wilderness. This, we know, is an atrocious sin on the part of humanity. And yet still, in such cases, parents were forced to take their precious child, who they created and they loved, and turn their face from them because they were blemished. They had no choice but to leave their children, though deeply loving them, and be separated from them. Outside of Jesus' action on the cross, this would be our fate from our Heavenly Father. Rejection from Almighty God, our Creator, who loves us. Not only would this be our fate, but it is our fate without stepping into relationship with Christ. And let me say, that is not because God is a bad God. Just the opposite. He is such a good God, such a pure God, such a holy God that he couldn't be in union with the likeness of us. Our iniquities, as it was read, that's our sin, our blemishes, make us unacceptable before a holy God. These sins have caused a great chasm to be formed like a giant ocean between the one and only holy God and all of creation that bears sin. Each of us single-handedly formed this chasm in our own lives and chose to be enemies of God rather than children of God when we first chose to sin. We chose to be outcast rather than to be in the fold of God. And at that point, he would not be true to himself or his purity if he did anything other than turn his face from us and pronounce judgment where it is justly due. But, amen, that we can say, but God. What if there were something that could be done to remove that sin? To bridge that chasm, to take away the stain which iniquity leaves? What if there were a way to cover up the wickedness and replace it with pure righteousness? What if there was a way to turn his face back towards us and to turn an enemy of God to a child of God? Just as the Bible records the bad news of sin and the great chasm that it causes, the Bible also records the good news and the solution of the bringing back together God and his creation. Just as he would bear our shame, he would also bear our judgment. God himself would be pierced so that we wouldn't. He would be crushed so that we could be spared. He would be chastised so that we would be pardoned. The penalty has to be paid. It is either you or a substitute. And no one else is capable of being your substitute other than the one true, perfect, pure Lamb. Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So while earthquakes were being opened up in the earth and rocks were splitting open and the curtain was being torn apart, the one thing that was being bridged back together rather than separated was God and his people. And so those who proclaimed, "Surely this is the Son of God," they would be with him in paradise. But Jesus received that sin-separating effect which you and I deserve when darkness was cast over the land, cast over him. Not only enduring the most horrific means of torturous death, but experiencing the weight of darkness and all of sin collapsing on him, so that we could be bridged back to God. We have union with God and salvation for our sins only because one was crucified according to the good plan of God, Acts says, to be a propitiation for our sins. What an amazing reality. The choir is now going to sing of what Christ did on that wondrous cross.
Thanks for listening to today's sermon. If you live in or near Bethany, Missouri, we invite you to join us for our worship services held on Sunday morning and Sunday evenings, as well as our various activities on Wednesday nights. For more information on how you can get involved, visit our website at bethanyibc.com.